Thank you so much. Take your Bibles, go to the book of Nehemiah. Once again, the book of Nehemiah. Counting people and counting money. You know, I like counting money as long as it's my own account. I like that. I'm not sure how much I would like doing Brother Lowell's job counting other people's money. I don't know if I'd like that or not, but I like counting people too. You know, numbers are important things, aren't they? Numbers, sometimes they can seem like cold and indifferent things. The value of pi. Do you know the value of pi to the 10th decimal place? 3.1415928616. 26535. You're really close. I have a memory for that. I don't know why I remember things like that sometimes. 3.1415926535. I don't know. You can check later and make sure I'm right. The numbers are important things. We think about, we know how many children we have, how many grandchildren we have. You probably know to within a few dollars how much money you have in your pocket tonight. Or if you don't have any money, it's a pretty easy calculation. Do you ever watch that program, Border Security? People come to the border. Do you have more than $10,000 on your person? Well, I don't know. If I had more than $10,000, I would know it. Do you know we know how many brothers and sisters we have? How much money we've got in the bank about? We have to be careful that, on the one hand, that we don't so focus on numbers that we forget what they represent. You know, if we count people, they represent souls that will live forever someplace. As we count money, it is a measure of the ability we have to take our resources and use them for God's honor and glory, to take the gospel here to Newfoundland and Labrador and to the world. Nehemiah, in our book, in our study, we see has come. We saw that the walls are rebuilt. And in chapter 6, we saw that after the rebuilding of the walls, that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem tried to get Nehemiah to compromise, destroy his testimony. Then we see that God set up in chapter 7, the first couple of verses there, set up some leadership, some responsibility, and we talked a bit about the walls in verse 3 and 4 and how important it was, the walls that were built. The walls were a mark of separation between them, and the walls were a place of protection and security. But now we come to Nehemiah chapter 7. I want to start with verse 5 and read down just a few verses, down through verse 7 as we begin. Nehemiah is speaking here. He says, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province which went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Naamni, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Naam, and Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this." And then starting in verse 8, he goes down and clear down. You see, if you look in your Bible, you can see clear down through the majority of the chapter down to 69, verse 69, is a reckoning of the people. And then later on, we see not only the people, but their livestock as well. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, we love you and thank you for tonight. Thank you for the privilege of gathering in this evening hour for each one who is here. Lord, we ask that your blessing might be upon this service, that you might help us to be thankful for all the good things that you give us. And Lord, help us be good stewards of those things now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this portion of Scripture. The things I want us to understand, first of all, is that every individual is important to God and should be to us. Every individual is important to God and should be to us. It doesn't tell us in this portion of Scripture if all these individuals were saved or not. We know in the Old Testament they got saved, just like we get saved in the New Testament. Oh, and they got saved by looking forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross and paying for their sins. They knew all about that. And we get saved by looking back. But every one of these individuals, we can go down and look at these groups of people over and over and over again. But every individual is important to God and should be important to us. In our Sunday school class this morning, Brother Harper was teaching, and we got to the end off a little bit to talking about people who are, by all appearances, down on their luck, and they're begging on the streets, down on Duckworth Street, or up here on Thorburn Road, and they seem to have their usual haunts, and you've probably seen them standing by the road with a sign, a dilapidated sign, and saying, out of work, out of money, out of food, can you help me? You know, we have to understand those are individuals that Jesus Christ died for. Those are individuals that He loves as much as He loves you or me. And we have to understand that they're important to God. We talked about a couple of things in the Sunday school class, and I know we'll continue on talking about things, ways to encounter people and to share the gospel with them, share our testimony with them, to be a blessing to them. But here we see in this portion of Scripture that we find that the people are counted by their families. We won't take time to read all this because some of the names I don't want to try to pronounce. But starting in verse 8 down through verse 25, they're counted by families. And it talks about the children of this, the children of. Counted by families. I think as we look at this, we see that these are the children, notice it says, that had went up out of the captivity. They had been in captivity and in Babylon. And then Babylon was taken over by the Medo-Persians. And in the midst of that, you find that the families and the vast majority of families, remember, stayed back. They didn't. The vast majority did not return. But here it says the children of, that some men saw the importance of getting their families back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land. And they made the decision that I'm going to leave my comfortable place. I'm going to leave my job, if you will. I'm going to leave the friends that I've made, and the Chaldean friends, the Babylonian friends, the Medo-Persian friends, because they lived in the midst of this group. And I'm going to lead my family to go back to the place where we can serve God as God intended us to do as children of Israel. And to me, this is a great challenge. That we fathers have a great opportunity, a great privilege to lead our families. Go with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 128. I won't preach on that tonight. That's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 128. Psalm 128 is written to fathers, husbands. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat of the labor of thy hands. Happy shall it be, it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thy house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Look at verse 4. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Don't you think it took in this day some fear of God to say, I'm going to make myself uncomfortable so that my family has a better future. I'm going to leave my profitable occupation in the Medo-Persian Empire, go back to a backwater place, a place where the city does not even have walls, a place where my employment is questionable, the place where we saw previously that people were having to mortgage their lands just to pay their taxes. And they said, I'm going to put myself in that position because the future of my family is that important. He reckoned them by family. He said, behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. He said, the children of. You know, as you get on a little in years, you know, it's interesting how we think as we grow older. When I was a child, I was a child and the really important people were my parents. They were the generation that was important. I got to be a teenager in later teenage years, and this was back in the 60s and 70s time. It was a difficult time. I'm not sure what it was like here in Newfoundland, but in the States, it was a difficult time for teens. And we got to be called the me generation. It's all about me. It's about what I want. It's about whether I feel good or not. If I feel good, I'll do it. If I don't feel good, I won't do it. I'm the center of the universe. And then you get a little older, and then we began to have children, and then I began to look that, you know, my focus, while I understand I had responsibility, I said, you know what? I have children now. I have a responsibility before God for these children, but also I have a responsibility to these children to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, understanding that they will be happy. They will be joyful if they serve God with their life. If they turn their back on God, they're going to lead a miserable life and a miserable existence. You know that's true. And then you get a little older, and now we have grandchildren, and I look now, and I'm kind of looking backward a bit, and looking forward a bit to my children and my grandchildren, to a legacy, if you will. What kind of legacy am I leaving to my children and to my grandchildren? Now, our children are pretty much raised. Susanna's 35? 35. So that's pretty well raised. She's about cooked. And, I was talking to her this week, and she's planning her summer trips. And she always has summer. I think, Lord willing, she's going to be back with us in the summer for a... Of course, she's not coming to see us this summer, you understand. There's another attraction in Marystown. A little baby is going to be born in May, and I'm surprised she's not making arrangements to be here in May. But she's going to come. But and my point is, these fathers said, you know what? I can continue and I can survive all right here in Babylon, in the Medo-Persian Empire. But what about my children and my grandchildren? We have to understand that they counted the families because families count. We see here as well in verse 26 down through verse 33, starting verse, that we find they began to count them by cities. We see many of the cities mentioned there. We see, I'm sorry, verse 25, Gibeon and Bethlehem. And Kirjath Jearim, Ramah, and Bethel, and Ai, and Jericho, and we see that the cities mentioned. Because the children of Israel that returned back to the land did not all come to the city of Jerusalem. Their family lands, their inheritance, if you will, that their family received when Joshua came in the land, was spread out over the land. Now these were mostly, of course, people of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so they would naturally come to those lands in Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that pretty much stayed together there. But they went to their ancestral lands. They established themselves in a place where their home had once been. And they'd been forced to abandon it when the Babylonians came and deported them. They went back to their roots. It seems that One constant in our time is change. Things change. I'm not one much that's given to change. I do the same thing. You know, I just get comfortable with something I keep on. Now, sometimes I have to change because I understand that what I'm doing is not as effective. But change. And it's difficult to go back to your ancestral home. How many of you were born not here in Newfoundland and Labrador, but someplace else? A number of you. You know, my wife and I are both born in southern Michigan. I was born in the Franklin Community Hospital in Vicksburg, Michigan. The hospital was actually a converted house with a wing on the back of it. It wasn't too much. I was raised in one home. My family never moved. I woke up Christmas morning 50 years in a row in the same house. Tell you what, that 51st year was hard to drive by the house and go someplace else. Why? Because our heritage is important. It's important. See, God allowed you to be born into the family, in the place, in the culture, in the traditions that you were born in, because God wanted to use that experience growing up to mold you and shape you, because through your experience, you can reach and influence people that others cannot because they've not had that shared experience. I try to, when I meet someone new, one of the questions I almost always ask, if I'm able to have a conversation for more than 5 or 10 minutes, I'll ask a man, say, "What do you, if they're still working, what do you do for a living?" And I was in a home with a man one time, and I asked him that. He said, "Well, it's not very interesting." "So what do you mean?" He says, "I made ice cream." All of a sudden, I was real interested. And we talked about making ice cream. If I meet somebody that works on construction, I talk and I have a connection because I was an iron worker before I went to Bible college. I've done a lot of building through my days. And a connection. You see, God is looking to take the experiences that you have in your life, where you were raised, who your family was, how your culture, and use it to make a connection to someone that other people could not make that same connection because they don't have the same experience you did. Nehemiah numbered them by their cities. But then as well, we see that he numbered the priests. In verse 39 down through verse 42, he talks about the priests. Now, of course, the priests, there were four families there. They were counted separately. The priests were a unique group of people in that they were all to be the sons of Levi, the first priest, and that the priesthood was to follow through his lineage. And so we find that there were the priests, and then not only the Levites, but we find the Levites in general. In verse 43, the Levites, the children of Jeshua of Kadmiel, we find that, and then in verse 44, the singers. And then verse 45, the porters. And then we see verse 46, down through verse 56, a group of people called the Nethinims. Now, as I read, there's a bunch of discussion about who the Nethinims really are. I think, and a lot of Bible scholars believe, they're descendants of the Gibeonites, that group of people that deceived Joshua when they first went into the land and said, "You know, make a covenant with us." And Joshua didn't seek God's counsel before he made a decision. What a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? Did you ever do that before? Oh, I have. Rather than taking time, say, "You know what? Let me pray about this, and you know, we don't have to decide this today. We can decide it tomorrow." And rather than do that, just say, "Oh yeah, that sounds like a great idea," and it just doesn't work out. Well, it, you know, All of a sudden they found out these Gibeonites, they lived right next door. And so Joshua says, okay, you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. You're going to be responsible for working and supplying the temple and doing a manual labor of the tabernacle at that time. The Nethinims, maybe the descendants of the Gibeonites. And then another group, 57 down through verse 62, we see the children of Solomon's servants. Again, an interesting group of people. The kingdom reached its greatest under David and Solomon, and then of course split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the northern and southern kingdoms. And we find that Solomon had household servants. By this time, the court had reached it was the largest extent that had reached under Solomon. There was a massive royal presence in Jerusalem, and there we see, if we read the Solomon, the amount of food and stuff that prepared for him daily, it was just an overwhelming task to take care of that. And so Solomon had people that were his servants. And we find here a group of people that are descendant from Solomon's servants. Now think about that. Why would they still identify themselves as the descendants of Solomon's servants? After all this time, it's been hundreds of years. After all this time, they say, you know, what's your background? Well, I'm one of the children of Solomon's servants. Who was Solomon? Solomon was a great king. And they said, you know what my ancestors did? My ancestors served the king. My ancestors served the king. And they still at this time claim that heritage. Let me ask you, fathers, mothers, grandparents. Will we give our children a heritage when they say, what did your grandparents do? What did your parents do? Say, oh, my grandpa served the king. My grandpa served the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My grandma was a servant in the house of God. Do you know there can be no greater calling than to be a servant in the house of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? There can be no greater calling than to say, you know what? I might not preach in the pulpit, but you know what? I shoveled off the steps so people could get on in here and preach. I might not have preached in the pulpit, but I cleaned the building. I might not have preached in the pulpit, but I took care and helped with the finances of the church so the lights could be paid for and all this. You understand that the greatest calling we have is not how we make our living today, but how we live today. The children of Solomon's servants. Then there came to be a problem. Why is it there's always problems? Verse 63, priests with no record. And the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, and the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted put from the priesthood. And the Tirshathites said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. What was happening? There was a group of people, the descendants of Barzillai. And we can go back and look at the time of David and see Barzillai back there. But the descendants that were a part of the priesthood, and as they were doing the genealogy, they said, came to Nehemiah and said, look in the records. We are the descendants of Barzillai, and we are part of the priesthood, and we want to be part, we want to be involved in the work of the Lord. And Nehemiah said, he looked, and he couldn't find it. Don't you hate to look for something and can't find it? You ever notice it's in the last place you look? Think about that. But and so Nehemiah wisely said, hello? Nehemiah wisely said that was timed pretty good, wasn't it? Nehemiah wisely said that you can't function in the office of the priest until we get God's mind on this. Now it says it's polluted. He's not saying they were wicked, vile sinners. He's not saying all that. He's simply saying that there wasn't a record and account of them as being part of the priesthood until we seek the mind of God. And there's a lot of discussion how this thing called the Urim and Thummim, how that worked. It would seem as though that it was a breastplate or that the priest used and God they sought the mind of God on something. And so Nehemiah didn't say, no, we aren't going to use you at all. Nehemiah said, wait, let's seek the mind of God on this. Again, that's a very important thing. Because, and we mentioned this a bit before, because if we rush and say, oh yeah, that's a great idea, you say that you're the descendants of the priesthood, the descendants of Barzillai, that's good, that's wonderful, go ahead. And then you find out you're wrong. That's not a good thing. You see, it's easy to be really nice all the time and tell everybody yes. But it causes problems. And so, we see that they said, you know what, we're going to wait. Once we have the priesthood established, once we can seek the mind of God, we can come to a logical and reasonable decision about how we're going to deal with this. And of course, it seems that they were content about that. We don't see another question about that. And probably, as they sought the mind of God, these people knew their heritage. There just wasn't a written record of it that they were put back into the priesthood. Now we come to verse 70 down through the end of the chapter. Giving to the work of the ministry. It says, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tershatha gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work of 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pound of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in the cities. And when the seventh month was came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Giving to the work of the ministry. I think the thing we note here is that everyone gave. Everyone had a part. When they list down through here, they list the government leaders, the Tershatha. Then they list the chief of the fathers. And then they list everybody else. I had to do some figuring to figure out how much all this was worth. But if we look, 1,000 drams of gold that the governor gave is about 267 ounces of gold at $1,500 per ounce, about $400,000 worth of gold. I don't have no idea what the basins and the priest's garments are worth. The chief of the fathers gave 20,000 drams of gold, which is 5,374 ounces, or over $8 million in gold, 2,200 pound of silver, which is 42,000 ounces, at about $20 an ounce, is $848,000. The people, the rest of the people, gave 20,000 drams of gold, again about $800,000 worth of gold, 2,000 pounds of silver, about $700,000 in silver, plus the priest's garments. The thing I want us to understand is everybody did not give the same. But each gave to his own ability. Giving is a thing that at one part is very personal, but also is public. We have a record here. You see, giving is a thing that God has given us the opportunity to be a blessing to others. Remember the widow, the widow's mites? Jesus saw the rich men casting all their riches in the treasury. And she came up. She had two mites. I've got someplace at home I have a widow's mite from the first century. I don't know where it got, kind of got waylaid in the move, but it's someplace in the house. And I look at that, it's a little piece of copper, no bigger than the end of my finger. She had two of them. Not much at all. And everybody else kind of looked at her, and as she cast them into the treasury, That's insignificant. Others are giving a great amount of money. I had a friend in Ontario that had a very successful business. Still does. And I know for a fact that he was giving in church, beside his tithe, he was giving $1,000 a week for missions. $1,000 a week. That's a great deal of money. But if you're making $10,000 a week, $1,000 a week isn't a whole lot anymore, is it? Still a lot. I heard the account one time of a fellow came to pastor and said, "Pastor, you know, I've always tried to tithe, but right now I'm making a lot of money, and if I give 10% of my money, that's a great deal of money, and I just can't afford to give it." And the pastor said, "Well, let's pray about that." So the man said, "Okay." So the pastor bowed his head and said, "Dear Lord, this man can't afford to tithe the amount of money he's making. So Lord, I pray that you decrease his income." So that he didn't like that very much. That wasn't me that did that. But you know, God has blessed some people to give large amounts, but God has also blessed other people that give very small amounts. But you know what Christ said when he's talking about the widow there and her mites, that it wasn't the amount of money she put in, it was how much she had left. And again, with our giving, it's not so much how much we give, but how much we have left. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's writing about the churches in Macedonia. He said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." The churches at Macedonia, they gave. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul, it's interesting that Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, one of those carnal churches he wrote the letters to. He's writing to them about money. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you so lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, Paul was simply saying, take up an offering every week. You know, I appreciate the giving to this church, and I'm certainly not even attempting to scold you about anything about money. You're a great giving church. Just looking back at the love offerings you've given this last year, and giving to missions, and looked where I was going over our budget, and that our the giving specifically designated to missions exceeded by a bit the money that we sent out designated to our missionaries, and that's just a great blessing. But I think there's so much more than we can do. I think there's so much more that we can as we come together and we see a burden for missions, as we see and say, you know what? I can give $5 a week, designate it to missions, or $10 or even $20. You know, if you give $25 a week towards missions, you're fully supporting one of our pastors that are working in the Philippines. You personally are making a difference. And, you know, I'm not disappointed at all with the givings of this church. But I myself know that I can do more, and I want to in this year to come. As we look at our life and look at our lifestyle, and we look at what we spend our money on, we can do so much more. God enables each of us to give differently. But God enables all of us to do something. The measure is, again, not how much we give, but what we have left. And I'm not saying, you know, be foolish and, you know, give 90% of your paycheck away. I don't, you know, that's foolishness. You got to live, you got to pay your bills, you got to be a good testimony in the community. But I wonder when a coffee costs, a large coffee at Tim Hortons costs $2 and I don't forget what it is, 15 cents or something like that now. And let me tell you this, I'm not going to quit going to Tim Hortons once in a while and getting a coffee. I'm not going to do that. Because I like coffee. But I think about that sometimes and I think, you know, if I got 10 coffees a week, that's almost $25. But here we find that counting people and counting money. They counted the people because every individual is important. Their experience, their background, what they brought to the culture of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judea at the time. And folks, your background, your culture, where you came from, brings something, adds something to our group of believers here. You help to make complete. You help to give us by the contacts you can make because of who you are, you make this group more complete, more able to serve God in this place. And then counting money. Sometimes we get all ruffled about amounts of money. But money's important. Money's important to our missionaries. It's important here we give our tithes so that we can maintain these facilities, so we can have programs here, so we can do things to encourage and help other people. Money's important. People are important. But notice, people are first. People are first. Let's pray together.